All right, we're in Romans 8. Finally, we've gotten to Romans 8. I appreciate you sticking with me on this series here, talking about looking through the gospel of Christ. Paul emphasizing the gospel. I'm so thankful. Paul knew exactly what the gospel was. He writes in this epistle, in this letter, if you will, and as you know this, just reiterating, the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, Romans is a detailed unfolding of what the gospel actually is. If you know the book of Romans, it has 16 chapters, and right in the middle, Romans 8, I love it. It's the climax, and it is the peak of the gospel. From here on out, and I've been debating and praying about if we should continue in the book of Romans. I don't know yet. But from here on out, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to really talk about the Jews and Israel. Because people begin to ask Paul, said Paul, hey, what about the Jews? What about your people? You're preaching and teaching us about the gospel and as the grace of God has come in. What about the Jews? He talks about that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then, as you know, Romans 12, really through 16, towards the end, he really ties both Jew and Gentile together. And it's a fantastic book. I love how it's written. I know for some of you, it may be one of your favorite books of the Bible. Very detailed. But now, let's get to Romans 8. We finally got to Romans 8 after many weeks. And this is a phenomenal chapter. It's a long chapter. Now, don't get little, Brother Adam, I forgot to tell you, we're not going to read all of the chapter. It can be a little daunting. So we will not read all of the verses and all of the chapter to verse 39. Okay, let's just read maybe a handful of verses here in the beginning. But this is the emphasis. And notice verse 1. There is now, therefore now, no condemnation. I tried to memorize this many years ago, and I got it down at this point. But that's a very challenging thing to say. There is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's the emphasis. No condemnation. I'm not condemned anymore to a Christless hell. I have hope in Him. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Remember, he said that in chapter 7. Verse 3, though, he says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, notice, condemned sin in the flesh. So there's no condemnation on me. There's condemnation on sin. Isn't that wonderful? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now we'll pause there in our reading and continue here in just a minute. But remember, Paul is not talking about, again, he's talking in that spiritual sense of the flesh. Now we talked about that last week, but let's look at our notes here and notice Paul ended chapter 7 with really what I put a pitiful exclamation and a question in verse 24. Notice what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, that's, if he stopped right there, it'd be pretty depressing. But he says this and he follows it. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God. Meaning, He delivered me. He is the one that has delivered my body from this death. Oh, wretched man, I would be today without the deliverance of Jesus Christ. So he then quickly transitions from his experience under the law to the glorious deliverance we all experienced when we came to Christ. For he says, there is therefore. Therefore, because I have been delivered, because I'm not no longer a wretched man, sold to sin, the bondage in bondage of sin, a slave to sin, I'm yielded to the Spirit. The Spirit has filled me. I'm a new man, a new creature. There's no condemnation. I love that. Now, continuing, notice later in the chapter, he makes it very clear that there is no possibility of us ever being condemned For, notice verse 31 very rather quickly here. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a good question. But notice what he says. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, this is an encouraging part of the latter part of the chapter, because he says, listen, who's going to condemn me? Well, no one. Why? It's Christ that died. He owns me. If Christ owns you, listen, no one can take that from you. No one can remove you from him. We understand that. So notice again, number one, we are delivered from condemnation. Here's the last really part of what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ and the explanation. I love it. We're delivered. Now, letter A, because we are now in Christ. We read verses 1-4. We are now in Christ. Letter B, because we now walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. He says it clearly. We walk not after the flesh, after the Spirit. Now, I want you to underline and notice this. It is a description of the believer. It is not a condition we must strive to meet. Now, I want to emphasize that because people say that. Well, I've got to walk in the Spirit. If I don't walk in the Spirit, then I must not be saved. We have to understand. He's describing the condition. He's describing the believer. It's not this condition we have to meet all the time. There's people that believe you can lose your salvation. Now, they take verses out of the Bible and they justify that. But we believe that if you take the Bible in a literal sense, is the way we interpret Scripture, literal. There's no hidden things in it. If there's an allegory, the Bible makes it clear it is. If there's an analogy, the Bible makes sure you understand it's an analogy. If there's a metaphor, make sure you understand what he's saying, right? We know that. But in the literal sense, if you take the Bible at its word, you understand, especially in Romans 8, you can't lose your salvation, right? If you didn't work for it, if you could not gain it somehow, you cannot lose it, right? We know that. Why? Because it's put back on Christ. Now, just to emphasize, and you know this, but number one, notice it's emphasized by a series of contrasts. Notice again, verse number 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. He goes throughout next several verses and gives contrasts. And this is very interesting because the book of Proverbs does this, doesn't it? And you folks that read your proverb a day keeps the devil away, right? But you read your one proverb a day, I'd encourage you to do that. Read one chapter in Proverbs. He uses contrasts. I read, I think it was yesterday, he said, a man, through desire, a man having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Well, what's the next verse say? A fool has no delight in wisdom, or something to that effect, has no delight in wisdom, but only that his heart can discover itself. There's the contrast, right? We know. A wise man says, I'm going to do everything I can to get wisdom. The fool says, I just want to fulfill the desires of my heart. And that's our society today, isn't it? I want to fulfill my life. I want to, if it feels good, do it. There's a song put out back in the 90s, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. You know, there's something wrong with that philosophy because there's certain people out there that feel it's okay to be a predator of little children and they justify it. Well, I was born that way. You know, if it makes me happy, I guess it can't be that bad. See, there's a problem there and we understand it. Now, he says this again. The contrast comes and shows us that the believer walks in the Spirit. The lost person walks after the flesh. The conclusion is that those who are still in the flesh cannot please God. Now remember that. He's not talking, and we'll see this in a minute. Remember, we said last week, the Greek word sark, it has different meanings. It could be the flesh, physical flesh. It could be that of the carnality, which is a spiritual flesh. So the context always determines which one it is. In our text, again, it's determined, showing it's a spiritual sense. We're going to have to live in this body, hopefully for many more years, but it's the carnal sense. If we're living in sinful carnal flesh still, making carnal decisions, something's not right. Now, we are going to sin. We know that. Mess up. We know that we're still in this on this earth. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, number two, then, it is this is possible because we are no longer in the flesh but in the Spirit. And here it is. That's the Greek word there. S-A-R-X. That X in Greek is a a real blunt sound. And Paul used it 93 times in his epistles. It's translated flesh, fleshly, carnal. And again, you know that the context determines which one to apply. This flesh is not our natural bodies, but the old nature, which has been crucified, put to death, and put off. Again, if you're saved, you are no longer in the flesh. If you are in the flesh, you are not yet saved. Now, number three, then, this is now our source of life. He says in verse number 10, notice, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that word means make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So again, we know that it is our source of life. An exchange has taken place. The old life is removed. New life has taken its place. Holy Spirit is now the life that energizes our mortal flesh. Now, I know that for some people it can be a little challenging to understand, but the Holy Spirit now charges us, quickens us, makes us alive, and empowers us to do that which we normally wouldn't or couldn't do. Really, it's amazing. There's things in the flesh that we are really pushed and empowered to do that we normally wouldn't do. But it amazes us sometimes that we would do something so sinful, right? And some of us know how that is. How could I have done that? Why would I do that? Well, in the same sense, we know the Holy Spirit is empowering us in a much greater sense to do that which is right. So again, we're delivered from this condemnation. It leads us to number two, though, that we have some hard choices to make. Again, verse 12, because notice the Spirit is quickening us, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to the not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He talks about some of this. So we know we had to make some choices here. Now, the first one, we must choose not to live after the flesh. The flesh is not necessarily the old nature which has been removed, but our natural bodies in which we live. We do not owe it to ourselves to indulge in the sinful pleasures of that flesh. We owe it to Christ to keep under our bodies and bring them into subjection. Now, Paul says that in verse 12, we're not debtors to the flesh. Now, why does he say that? The flesh deceives us, doesn't it? You owe me. Hey, we deserve that. You know, we deserve to feel that way, and you owe that to me. I mean, I've put up with your spiritual stuff for long enough. I mean, give me just a little bit of pleasure here. You know, that's exactly what the flesh does. He says, I'm not a debtor to the flesh. And when that old flesh rears its ugly head, again, talking in the sense of that spiritual warfare coming, and those things come, we have that those desires maybe that come and happen, we can say emphatically, listen, no, I do not owe you a thing. I owe Christ everything. I owe him for what he's done. Again, letter B, we must choose to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. Now, again, this reminds us again of the instruction of chapter 6 and verse 13. And the question asked in then verse 16, notice in those verses, notice he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He goes on to say, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Right? So who are you? You serve the flesh, you're going to be the slave to it. It's your master. And we have to choose our master very wisely. So we must choose to put to death those deeds of the body. Letter C, we must choose to behave according to what we are and who we are. Now let me emphasize this again. He calls us saints. That's what you are. You're a saint. Now, the opposite of a saint is a sinner. I had one preacher tell me this. He said, you're now a saint. Now start acting like one, right? Act like a saint. If you're an attorney, act like an attorney. If you're an engineer, act like an engineer. If you don't know what you're doing, just act like you know what you're doing. If you're a whatever you are, nurse, a doctor, a student, act like you, right? Take it seriously. He says back in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, called to be saints. You're a saint now. You're the sons of God. He says again back in chapter 8, verse 14. Verse 15, he says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again. Notice there it is, again. We're not going back to it. To fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you folks know what that means, but that's an endearing term, okay? And so understanding this, that we are saints. Now, it's helpful to remember that we are saints. God has removed our sin, does not impute sin to us. He removed that. He imputed his righteousness. But he has imputed the perfect righteousness of the Lord to our account. Now, flip it over here and continue. He says, we forever have perfect righteousness in the presence of God. It cannot be tarnished. God has declared us to be saints, and he expects us to behave like a saint. This begins with right thinking. Though we can sin and do sin, we are no longer labeled sinners. So remember that. Now, this is a point to be made because the Catholics believe, and I know we have several former Catholics, and praise God that you know the truth now, but this they saint people, right? There's other words they use for that. But they take and they'll make somebody a saint. And they have St. Thomas, and I said before, I laughed because we drove by a church, said, St. John the Baptist. You know, I scratched my head a minute. That didn't sound right, did it? But they got every kind of saint you can think of. I mean, we got many of our high schools and schools are called out, named after saints, you know. You got St. Pius, and you got others like that. But they saint people, and they make them into some kind of god, if you will, that when you pray to them, and you folks know this better maybe than I do in some areas, you pray and you light the candle and you light some incense, you do certain things like that. You're praying to the saints. They have in some way become a intercessor but for you, between you and God. Now, that's just unbiblical. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. By the way, number two, you never find purgatory either. They love to use purgatory. And I was talking to a fellow one time who was saying, oh, I know. I said, you realize you're a sinner. He said, oh, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. He said, but I know that I'm going to at least make purgatory. I said, well, purgatory is not biblical. And boy, he got, what? What do you mean? I said, it's nowhere in the Bible. Well, I know that, but the church teaches us that. You know, they always go back to the church. And you got to clarify, listen, we understand the church, but what is the real church? Okay, so we understand and know. Now, number two, then let's keep going. We are not only saints, but he calls us sons of God. This is wonderful, isn't it? Verse 14, if you're led of the Spirit of God, you're sons of God. We're no longer in bondage and fear, and we've received that. We can call God our Father, even that enduring term, Abba, Father. Now, that's kind of a word used. Some have used the word dad or maybe daddy or whatnot. I really don't like daddy, but you know, it's a very enduring term. You don't say, oh, how art thou today, my father? You may say that to your dad. I don't know, but usually you don't. You say dad or pops or something, and you know that. So it's the terminology is a family terminology, okay, meaning you're part of the family. And we must be obviously very reverent with the Lord. He's not saying that, but we know we can come to him at any time seeking him and asking him. We're the sons of God. We're part of the family. Number three, we're heirs of God. We're not heirs of God. We're heirs of God. we're heirs of God. I like it. Notice verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Now notice the Spirit, capital S Spirit, beareth witness with our lowercase spirit. That's my spirit. That we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs and heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, so that we may be also glorified together. We are heirs with him. It's an amazing thing to think about. We're part of the family of God. One of the identifying marks that you have of being a part of the family of God, again, often people say, well, you don't know my relationship with the Lord. You don't know if I'm saved or not. And that's true. But one of the identifying marks is what? The Holy Spirit identifies with our spirit. And there is a peace. There's a confirmation, right? There's not an unrest and anxiety all the time. Oh, I don't know if I'm saved, and I don't know if I'm doing it. I feel like I'm always in trouble all the time. I don't know what to do. That's not it. For when you're truly saved, you have the Spirit of God. Now, we are the heirs and joint heirs. Adoption makes us legal heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we are truly the children of God. Now, notice, there will be some suffering in this life, and that's a no-brainer. All of us know that. But one day we will be glorified together with Christ. I like that. I heard a quote just the other day, and he said this, we are not promised a smooth ride, but we are promised a safe landing, right? We're not promised a smooth ride. Now, I wonder what AI is going to say when I said that. I mean, they're going to come up with something fun there. And somebody says, I'm not having a very smooth ride on this plane here. Nobody does promise us a safe landing. We're going to make it home. We're looking forward to that. That's our hope. That's the joy that comes with it. Now, so understanding that we have no condemnation on us, we've got to make some choices in this whole thing. And number three, then, notice, we have the help of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul emphasizes. He says, now, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy, notice, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, that's called perspective. Remember that. Keep in mind that there are sufferings, there is trouble in this time, this present time, he says. But don't forget, we have a home. It's not worthy to be compared with the glory. And when you get to your last dollar and you are on your last nerve or whatever you want to say, and you're going, we're at the bottom of the barrel. I don't know how long, much longer we can go. Remember, the perspective is you reckon, you take into account, put together on that, template there and think about, put on this list, here it is, and on this list. Compared to all the suffering and problem, listen, I know I have a home in heaven. And that brings back to where we're supposed to be. We can rest. We have help with the Holy Spirit. Letter A, he informs us that the whole creation is waiting for our manifestation. Let's see here. Let's keep going. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, we know after the fall that there was a lot of things that happened. The creature, the animals, and humans, but also earth, everything fell. The story in Genesis. Adam saw those beautiful roses, and he went out. Oh, those are so beautiful. They had just worked on them and planted them. Well, what happened? They fell. They took of the fruit. Things happened. The Lord had to come down, shed an innocent lamb, clothe them, and all the things. Well, the next day he went out to pick the roses, and what happened? There's thorns on it. And the Lord said, you're going to have to till the ground with the sweat of your brow. Before, he didn't have to do that. I mean, he would go out, and there would already be a whole lush garden grown up for him. Now he's got to work for it. Now Eve is going to have to endure the pain and other things of child bearing and other things like that. So one point I wanted to make of verse 22 is that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. Not to read into that too much, but some theologians, whatever you want to call them, philosophers, theologians, they believe that at the fall, that the earth as well, we know, is now in a state of turmoil. Now, people say, why would God allow certain natural disasters to take place? I mean, why would he allow these F4, or whatever you call them, tornadoes and category whatever hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes and such to take place? Well, again, as we learn and are learning in our institute, that really God didn't do that, right? Why would he allow suffering and people to sin so terribly and all this? God didn't do that. Sin did that. Disobedience of man. But the earth as well in its fallen state, these things are happening. Now, it will all culminate back, as you know, when Jesus Christ returns and sets everything in order, and the animals and creatures will once again come back, as we read in Revelation and other places, where that lion and the lamb will be playing footsies together. Yay! Where right now they want to kill each other. Or, well, he wants to kill the lamb. Before that, everyone got along fine. And then they fell and everything fell apart. So again, just some reiteration of this. Paul's trying to make the point of this and understanding that verse 23, though, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? So he says there is coming the day when we will get to see our salvation manifest. We'll get to be with the Lord, right? Right now we can't see it, Right now, Paul even mentions, he says, we see through a glass darkly. We can't see it clearly in a sense. We know that it's there, and we have what we have. So again, continuing, he then encourages us to wait patiently for the redemption of our bodies. Letter C, he helps us and prays for us when we do not know how to pray. I like that. He talks about that in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also help our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought to. The Spirit maketh intercession for us. Now, and I'd encourage you as you pray, make mention of that. Say, Lord, again, preface your prayers if however the Lord leads you, but not my will, but thine be done. But also say, Lord, guide me. Holy Spirit, lead me and help me, because I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. And as you folks know this, because you're so good at praying and you pray often, but as you pray, things pop into your head, don't they? You ever get that feeling? Man, pray for so-and-so. And you go, okay, I didn't think of them. I haven't thought of them in a while. You know, okay. So you just call their name out. Lord, I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what they're dealing with, Lord, but you laid them on my heart and I pray for them, lift them up. And a lot of that we won't really get to see until we get to glory. And I really believe the Lord is going to reveal some things to us and go, you remember back in August of 2026, you were really challenged and, you know, this and that. Well, I want to show you something. I want to show you brother so-and-so or sister, so they were praying for you and they were calling your name out. Isn't that going to be great to get to see all of that, know that? So anyways, have the Holy Spirit, seek the Lord and ask him to help you as you pray. This is all having to do with the help of the Holy Spirit as we walk in him. This is the culmination of our salvation, of the gospel and what the gospel does. It leads us to number four here, and we'll bring her home. We can rest in the security of God's love. Now, this is the highlight of this entire chapter. Notice verse 28, you know it well. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, again, to them who are called according to his purpose. If you're not in the will of God and following the Lord, you do not believe everything works together for good. You say, woe is me. You know, why, Lord, is this happening? But you trust if you are. For verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, again, he's not predestined us to salvation. He's predestined us to what? To the image of his son. That's his plan from the beginning, was that after you're saved, you accept the free gift of salvation, you then walk in the Spirit and you conform yourself, as he helps us, obviously, to the image of the Son. Now, okay, let's keep going in our notes here, real quick here. He is supervising everything that touches our lives. This is a great point. Verse 28 makes it clear. Anything and absolutely nothing, I should say, excuse me, absolutely nothing touches the life of a believer but what God orders or permits. And everything God allows to touch our lives, whether good or bad, he, by his infinite wisdom and power, works ultimately to our good. Now remember, I put next to it, God has my best interest in mind all the time. And if we believe that, know that, then we're not going to be upset, throwing our hands up, angry, frustrated, up and down. We know God's working. It's not easy, but we know it deep inside of us. We trust that. So whatever he orders or permits, nothing happens in your life by accident. Nothing just happenstance happens. And we think that sometimes, but this is not true. Letter B, he is conforming us to the image of Christ. He is here is the work that will be accomplished, and it will be accomplished regardless of how well we cooperate. Now, think about this for a minute. However, the more we cooperate, the more we enjoy the transformation. Our cooperation is an important element in the speed of this transformation. Now, the more we cooperate with him, the more Christ-like we can become. And by the way, faster too, in the time management as well. We become more Christ-like at a quicker pace before we go to heaven. God also reminds us that in Christ we are called, justified, glorified. So again, as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, you're not always fighting. And I always think about it. The Lord's always pulling on me. Come on, get back over here. Oh yeah, sorry about that, you know. Quit doing that. Come on, get up, get going. Don't go there. No, come on. You ever had to watch really little kids? I know you have. And you're running all over with them? Don't do that. Get over here. Stop that. Get down from there. Don't do that. Do this. You get frustrated after a while. And finally you go, that's it. Sit down. Everyone sit down and be quiet. We come up with these things now. What can we do? How do we, the public school system comes up with these ideas of how to get kids to cooperate. But as we cooperate with the Spirit, it speeds things up. You got a 75-year-old guy who got saved back in 1980-something, and he's still very spiritually immature. Why? You're not cooperating with the Holy Spirit, right? Let him have his work in your life. As he's moving in your life, as he's guiding you and helping you, I want to grow. You never get to a stage of a complete growth or complete maturity. We will continuously mature and grow all the way till we breathe our last breath. And so thinking, Lord, is there something that I need to be growing in? Would you help me in that sense of the cooperation? Letter C, he assures us that no one can successfully stand against us. I like this. Notice verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Now, notice you're not condemned. There's that now no condemnation. But he says there will be people that try to condemn you. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword? He goes on to talk about this. So, again, he assures us. Now, God is for us. He proved that by allowing Jesus to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Now, if you needed to hear that, that may be the word that you need for this week. He is for you. Isn't that amazing? If God be for us, you know he's for you. He's on your team. He wants his will in your life more than you do. He wants your marriage to succeed more than you do. He wants you to be at rest and peace and have contentment more than you do. I mean, he wants your kids to be in the will of God more than we do. He's for us, and yet people will say, well, God's against us. God's always against me. It's never going to work. It's never going to happen, all these things. No, he's for you. I like that. And if you didn't know that, and if you need some proof, he died on the cross for you. Isn't that wonderful? God's for you. Yeah, well, prove it. Yeah, well, I don't know. No, here it is. Paul says he died on the cross. One day we will share in all that God has. In this life, no one can successfully bring any charge against us regardless of how we behave. We are absolutely secure in Christ. When we misbehave, which we will, God deals with us as children and chastens and corrects us. Okay? When we misbehave, when unsaved people misbehave, they deal with the consequences, right? I mean, they have to deal with a bunch of consequences. They could get arrested, unwanted pregnancies. I mean, a myriad of things could happen. But there's no real correction in their lives. They go right back, as remember the proverb says, the dog goes right back to his, you know, vomit. But as we're saved now, what is it? If we misbehave, we will, but we correct. There's three things, and you know this very quickly. There's the conviction. Conviction sets in. Well, most of us in here, we do something wrong, conviction, we immediately get it right. Oh, Lord, help me. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Shouldn't have done that. If I need to do something to fix it, please help me to do that. I need to text them or call them and say, hey, listen, I said something I probably shouldn't have said, or whatever the case. Whatever it is, right? But if it goes further than that, we step into this area of backsliding and getting away from God, which is, it can be easy to do that. He then, the Bible says, chastens us. That's Hebrews 12 in that area. He begins to chasten us. He will not chasten or correct someone who's not his child. We know that. You don't just walk through the mall or through Walmart spanking every kid you walk by, although you want to. I mean, okay. You walk by, so we were in Walmart the other day, and this kid's screaming. I'm going, what in the world? And the mom's going, okay, now, calm down. Don't scream one more time. And he goes, ah! Now, if you do that again, that's very rude. I'm going, just smack that kid, you know? And he looked up at me, and I looked at him, and he was like, what? He'd never probably seen a person correct him before, but he doesn't go around correcting other kids, does he? It's only his own kids, right? He will chasten us. He will correct us. Why? Not to hurt us, but to bring us back into fellowship again with him. Then letter D, notice he makes it absolutely certain that nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. Nothing. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 36, and let's wrap it up. As it's written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That comes out of the around Psalm 44, I think it is. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Now we misbehave, we'll mess up. Can sin? Well, it'll break fellowship, but it can't separate us from the Lord. Right? Isn't that wonderful? He says nothing can do it. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. He says in verse 39, now height, depth, nor any other creature. They're literal in a sense of not only people, physical people, but there are spiritual and demonic things that try to separate us from the Lord, right? Try to get us away from the things of God. Get us into, if you're saved, get us into that separated, backslidden state. So we are in this position, and I love it. We're in the position of no condemnation forever, exclamation. This reminds us of the words of our Lord in John 5:24. John 5:24, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John the Baptist in John 3 was preaching, and we only get really one sermon out of John the Baptist. We don't hear anything else from him. He preached repentance. He preached the kingdom of God. But he says in John 3, you remember, he says, if you're not saved, you don't believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides over you. It's like a dark cloud. The wrath of God is abiding you, over top of you. And he says you want to come out from under that through belief in him. So again, wrapping it up, a summary of chapters 6, 7, and 8, it would include this. From the moment of salvation, we are in Christ. Being in him makes us partakers of his experience, just as we were partakers of Adam's experience from birth to our new birth. The effects of Adam's experience made us sinners by nature. The effects of Christ's experience have made us saints by nature. Our personal choices to commit sins and act according to our nature while still in Adam serve to intensify our judgment and punishment. But any choices to behave correctly could not remove the coming judgment because it could not change our nature. I know that sounds a little confusing, but I'd encourage you to reread that. In the same manner now, our choices to act according to our new nature and walk in newness of life serve to enhance the enjoyment of this life and increase our rewards in heaven. Now, and just as correct choices could not change our nature from sinner to saint, neither can wrong choices now change our nature from saint to sinner. Did you get that? I like that. Let me read it one more time. And just as correct choices could not change our nature from sinner to saint. I want to be a saint, so I'll do a lot of good things and clean myself up. Didn't work, did it? It can't. Neither can wrong choices now change our nature from saint to sinner. We can't lose our salvation. Therefore, the only wise choice is to yield ourselves to God and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide us in our every action. Every action. I put this at the end, but I'm reminded of the last verse of the classic hymn that we'll sing from time to time, And Can It Be? You know that song? That hymn, And Can It Be? It was written by Charles Wesley in 1738, in which he writes that last stanza, no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Isn't that great? No condemnation I dread. I don't dread it anymore. Are you going to hell? Nope. Can you ever go to hell? Nope. Can't happen. It's not me that keeps it. It's the Lord, right? We trust in that. I don't have to fear that anymore. If you're contemplating getting saved, you're not saved, you're not sure of that, you're still thinking about it. May this be the climax of the gospel here to think about. You have right now the wrath of God abiding over you. And if, God forbid, something were to happen, you were to die tomorrow, you would be forever separated from Christ in an eternity in hell. There's no more chance. People say, well, when I die and I get to see the pearly gates and he shows me the flames of fire, well, I'll obviously choose heaven. Well, the problem is that it's too late. That's the way that the Lord set it up. His will is that we choose, willingly choose, out of our own volition, choose Christ. Right? And we know that. And we know, so if you are not saved, this ought to really bring it home tonight. No condemnation. I dread. I don't fear it. I can live my life freely. I can live and walk in the Spirit. All that I get to enjoy on this life and in the life to come. The disciples came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, what's in it for us? We left family. We left friends. We quit our job with our dad fishing. I mean, we don't have no income. Our wives are mad at us. I mean, what's in it for us? And Jesus, in his grace and mercy, can you imagine? Jesus could have let him have it. Could have let him have it. He said very graciously, fellas, the life you have now, the abundant life you have now, the things you're getting to see that the prophets only dreamed of getting to see, being with the Messiah, what you get now. And then he says, and the life to come, eternity with me forever, out of saved from the flames. What a wonderful thing. So again, no condemnation. I hope that encourages you as you think about it this week. Really pray about it and study this. The gospel is amazing. I know that we could spend years just studying the topic of the gospel and still not even touch the surface of it, but I hope it's a help to you. Reread the book of Romans because it'll greatly help you. Romans 1 through 8, the gospel. Paul shifts gears now in chapter 9 and he starts putting the magnifying glass back on his people, the Jews. God's not done with them yet, by the way. Some people believe in that replacement theology, meaning they believe the church has replaced the Jews. They've got a strong argument behind it in a lot of ways. But we know that God's not done with them yet. He's just not done. The Bible is clear. He is not done with the Jews. And he's going to have his day with them, the church separate, with the Jews another thing. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, in the fall here. But thinking about it. Anyways, no condemnation, now I dread. Isn't that wonderful? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Paul says, well, I got an answer for that. I've got an answer. It's Jesus Christ, my Lord. Lord, thank you for this evening again for those here. And I appreciate them being here. I pray something said tonight was nourishment, was some food they can feed on, really giving us the nutrients we need. I pray you'd strengthen us the rest of our week. Guide us, please. Thank you, Father. There's no condemnation. What an amazing thought. What a joy to think of. We are not condemned, Lord. And nobody can condemn us. Thank you for that. We praise and love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.